Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. We have fun. We love you. We honor you. We bless your name. And I ask you to fill me with your spirit in a fresh new baptism of fire today. I pray that what I share will penetrate hearts and make a difference. In Jesus' name, I give you praise. Father, I give you praise. Abba, we belong to you. Holy Spirit, we need you, and we're trusting you're going to show up here and help me and help these precious folks to pick up what you want them to learn. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for the truth of your word. Man, we love you. And it's in Jesus' powerful name I pray. Amen, amen. Danny spoke on this a little bit the other night. I'm teaching him the Old Testament. And how would you like to teach Dan Bohai anything, okay? But he's picked up on some things, and he shared a little bit of this the other night, or the other morning, actually. And I want to talk about, I want to talk about holiness, because we are holy people. We're called to be holy. God says, I want you to be holy, just like I'm holy. And so what can you do to make yourself holy? I mean, if God just showed up right now and put you on the stage and said, all right, impress me. Show me, impress me with your holiness. What would you do? What could you do? There's nothing we can do. What can wash away my sin? What? Nothing but the blood of Jesus, huh? What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. This alone is my righteousness. Nothing but the blood. It's his blood. Either he does it for us or we don't do it. And somewhere along the line, the holiness message got hijacked. Danny said it this way, because he's quoting me. It got hijacked by folks who thought that holiness was a bunch of don'ts. A few do's and a whole bunch of don'ts. We don't do this, we don't do that, we don't do that. And it's true. Holy people don't do some things that the rest of the world crazy does, okay? But that's not what makes us holy. And I'm starting to believe something that's kind of radical. You don't have to believe this, but this is where I'm coming out at. And when I share this with people, I've had so many Nazarenes come up to me and say, I can live this. I can do this. I'm going, oh, good. Because here's the problem with any concept of holiness that has to do with keeping rules and keeping regs and laws always ends up in legalism and pride if we're doing it, and insecurity if we're not, and it's all about us. And that was never God's intent. As Dan said the other night, I'm going to use a big word. It's called hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is the biblical interpretation principles. In other words, how do we take a verse and make sure we get the right meaning out of it? And I've been able to beg, borrow, and steal about 120 different principles of how do we take a verse and make sure we're defining it right, understanding it right, knowing what Jesus meant when he said that. You know, for example, when Jesus says, you guys, if you believe in me, will do the very same things that I do and even greater things. Now, some people's hermeneutic says, well, that doesn't mean us. That meant just the 12, the original boys. And if that's your hermeneutic, you're not even going to think about trying to do that. I've even heard people say, you know, the Great Commission, go into all the world and make disciples. That was only for the 12. That's not for us. But see, my hermeneutic says, wait a minute, Jesus meant it when he said, whoever believes in me, not just the 12, huh? And I'm glad that we come from a tribe of people who believe God's word is really true. And so one of these principles, one of the 120 that I have, is called the principle of first mention. And what that means is the first time a Bible word is used, pay attention. The first time God puts that in the book, pay attention. It's probably important. And the whole concept is this. Think about this. Do any of you know what is the first book of the Bible written, and it's not Genesis? Anybody know what most scholars believe the first Bible book that was written? Now, Genesis talks about the first events, creation and all that. But what's the first Bible book written? Anybody know offhand? Anybody know? Oh, I'm going to have fun teaching y'all. Most believe it was Job, the book of Job.
I was in a church the other day, and or a while back, and somebody called it the book of Job. Well, it's Job, okay? Now, listen to this. Think about that. If that's right, the first time God inspired anybody to take a quill and on some papyri or parchment to write down the first words of inspired scripture, what do we run into in the first five verses? Well, we find out that God really blesses righteous people. We find out that there's a man who can pray. He can intercede for his adult children. And God will create a hedge of protection around his kids that Satan has to whine about because he can't get through. And what do we get in the next few verses beyond that? We find out there's a Satan. We find out there's spiritual warfare. And we find out that, oh my goodness, all of that God is inspiring, probably Job, to write down the first words of Scripture. That means spiritual warfare, angels, demons, prayer, intercession, faith. That's pretty important. That's pretty important for God to have that. We're finally going to get it down, boys. We're going to write it down here. Wow. Well, the first time the word holy is used, Dan shared with you. Do you remember anybody said, what's the first time in the whole Bible that the word holy is used? Take off your sandals, Moses. You're on holy ground. That's in Exodus chapter 3. And so let me ask you, what can dirt do to make itself holy? Nothing. What made that ground holy ground? The presence of the fire of God, huh? Right? Five times in your Bible, it says, our God says, I'm a consuming fire. And here he shows up, man, and he's talking out of this burning bush. And it's crazy. Now think with me. If I could take you on a plane and we could fly to Arabia, that's where Galatians 3 says that Mount Sinai is, okay? It's not in the Sinai Peninsula, interestingly enough. It's over in Arabia. That's what the Bible says. Okay. And let's imagine we could find the actual spot where the burning bush burned. Wouldn't that be fun? That would be so much fun just to see it and look around. This is where it all started. But can I ask you a simple question? Is it holy ground now? Same patch of ground? No. Because God's presence in that burning, fiery, raw holiness is not there. Was it holy ground 10 minutes before God showed up? No. So again, the very first reference to being holy in the Bible has nothing to do with our effort and our discipline and our willpower and our list of don'ts. Okay, you with me so far? The first time the word sanctified, which means to be made holy, to be set apart, the first time that word is used is in Genesis 2, where it says God sanctified the seventh day, Sabbath. And what did God do on that day? You remember the story? He rested in his finished work. Didn't do anything. And what did that day do to make itself holy? Nothing. It was chosen by God. Okay. So that tells me that the sanctifying work of God, what I have to do is rest in his finished work. It's not about me trying harder. By the way, the phrase try harder is not in your Bible. And that's what we've kind of reduced it all down to. In fact, you know, I heard a theologian once say these words, a great theologian can take the mighty truths of God and reduce it down so that a five-year-old could understand it. When I heard that guy say that, you know what I thought to myself? Gratefully, I had enough wisdom not to say it out loud. I said to myself, I guess I've never been around a great theologian, because every theologian I've ever been around can only talk and write for other theologians. They want to impress each other. They make up words and phrases, and you know, they won't say last days, they'll say eschatology. I mean, they just come up with this stuff. They just make up stuff. And it's like, really? So imagine a five-year-old came up to you, Belinda, and said, I heard in Sunday school that I'm supposed to be holy because God is holy. How can I be holy? You think what the average Nazarene will give in a response to a question like that? They're going to start listening. Well, you need to pray, and you need to do this, and you need to not do sin. And isn't that right? Belinda, could you explain to a five-year-old how, if they said, I want to be holy, Mama, if precious little Lexi came to you and said, I want to be holy, could you explain it to a five-year-old? I'm not putting you on the spot. I'm just making you think. That's all. Okay? Are you with me? The average Nazarene pastor can't make it so a five-year-old can understand it. And I'm telling the truth. And I is one of those. So I know what I'm talking about here. Okay, the first time the word... Let's go on. So it's the presence of God that makes us holy. And I'm starting to understand something, that maybe holiness, more than a code of ethics, more than a list of rules and do's and don'ts, or self-effort, maybe it's a place, a positioning of our hearts. Because I can't do anything to make me holy. I've tried. I read the Bible more than most. I pray more than most. That's helpful, but it doesn't make me holy. If you read the Bible nonstop, around the clock, 24/7, that would not qualify you for heaven. If you prayed without ceasing, truly, around the clock, and avoided sin, does that make you holy? No. It's His presence. It's His fire. It's His anointing. That's what makes us holy. I'm going to tell you a sad story of something that really happened. After the Korean War, when our boys pulled out of Korea, they left in their wake a whole bunch of children who were half American, half Korean. Every time our military presence has gone anywhere, and I spent 30 years in the Navy, so I know what I'm talking about, okay? We leave in our wake children who are half American and half whatever that culture is, with the prostitutes and other girls, okay? It's a very sad legacy, frankly. Well, I grew up in the Orient, and I can promise you, in Korea, half-breed children are hated and despised. Nobody wants them. These cute little kids, and nobody wants. And after the Korean War, it was American missionaries and people like Bob Pierce of World Vision who began to set up orphanages for these children that nobody wanted. And they would literally bring plane loads of Nazarenes and other Christians, couples, to come over to Korea to adopt a child. And so here's what they would do. They'd have a room full of white faces, and they'd say to these precious little children, 2, 3, 5, 6, 7, 8, and they knew that the older they got, the less people wanted them. And they'd say, now, we're going to put on a little show, and you're going to do the little dances and folk dances and songs that we've taught you. And I want you to sing. And you know what, boys and girls? There might be a couple. And you want to catch their eye. And you want to sing and dance and smile real big. Because maybe they'll adopt you and take you to America where you can have a nice home and you won't be in an orphan. You'll have a mommy and a daddy. So can you imagine these little kids just trying to impress, trying to smile big, and a few would be chosen, and the rest would be left. Again, imagine with me, if God Almighty put you on stage and said, impress me with your holiness. Tell me why I should let you into my heaven. What could you do? What could you possibly do to impress God with how holy and righteous you are? There's nothing works. Are you with me? No list of don't. Well, I don't do this, and I don't do... That's not holy. The absence of sin is not holiness. It's the presence of the living God. Are you with me so far? Okay, so here's what I'm thinking, folks. Let me ask you a couple questions. Think before you answer. Are there degrees in purity? Can you be pure up to this point, but not totally pure? What do you think? I mean, Ivory Soap claims to be, what, 99.4400ths pure. Is that pure? That's pretty close. Pretty good. Does that level of purity impress God, by the way? I mean, you know, I could offer you, there's probably thousands of drops of water in here. How about if I just put 5 or 6 drops of arsenic in here? Anybody want to? Is it pure water anymore? I'm going to suggest that I don't think there's degrees of purity. Are you with me? Does that make sense? You're either pure or you're not. Come on. Okay? Right? By the way, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Not 99.44 hundredths pure, but pure. And only Jesus can make me pure in this dirty, dirty world, this sinful, lustful, prideful world. Are you kidding? Only Jesus can make me pure. But his book says that his blood will purify my heart. His blood. Not my effort. His blood. Okay? Now, don't answer real quick. Just think about it. Are there degrees of holiness? I'm going to suggest yes. Kind of interesting. Because, for example, in the Old Testament, there was a tabernacle created. And in that tabernacle, that tent, that movable worship center, there was a holy place. Was it holy? Oh, yes. And then behind the veil, there was an inner chamber called the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. And that tells me that you can be holy and even more holy. And what made that inner chamber, that inner sanctum, the most holy place on earth? What was it? Do you remember? Anybody remember? Yeah, but there was something inside that room. The Ark of the Covenant, where God's glory, his Shekinah glory, literally was there. Are you with me? Again, what made it holy? The presence of the living God, okay? Every time I ask that question today, that's the right answer. The presence of the fire of God, okay? That's what made that little space holy. It's only 15 feet by 15 feet, but it was the most holy place in the whole universe. Did you know that there's a place in heaven called the most holy place? What makes that the most holy place in the whole universe? Come on, class. The presence of the fire of the living God, huh? Are you with me? Now, I get to share with you something that I'm very, very excited about. I was going to be sharing with you on the schedule. It says I was to talk about where do we go from here? What do we do next? But the Lord stopped me today and said, no, I want you to share this other thing. And so, Pastor, if you'd like to sometime talk, some of the questions you were asking earlier tie into what I was going to say, but now I get to share with you something even in my mind better, okay? And this is, and I have to obey Jesus. Come on. Okay. I have written here four names. You don't need to remember these names, but I'm just going to tell you about these guys. These four men are the greatest prayer heroes of mine. Four pastors who are still alive, all of them, who have built their churches primarily on prayer, okay? We've got three Americans and one Korean. This guy, Paul Cho, Yangji Cho, began his church in the early 1950s when Seoul, Korea was nothing but ruins from the Korean War. He started with five people. Today, on Sunday mornings, 1 million attend his church. I've been there. He's got like 25 locations, and they do about 12 services each. They start Saturday night. They go all day Sunday. They pipe in his, you know, on video and stuff. 1 million people. Built on prayer. Pretty amazing. Jim Cimbala is at Brooklyn Tabernacle in New York, and his church runs about 20-some thousand. That's a lot of people, isn't it? Larry Stockstill pastors down in Baton Rouge, Louisiana, and last I heard they had about 13,000, and the name of his church is Bethany World Prayer Center. And Corey Jones is a Nazarene guy in Fort Worth, and his church isn't that big yet, about 300, something like that. But he's a Nazarene guy. And these four, in my mind, as a pastor, have built their ministries, their churches, on prayer. You ask Dr. Cho, how did you grow to 1 million people? He'll, I pray and I obey. That's it. That's it. Now, everything these four guys write or speak on, I pay attention to because they're my heroes. They're my heroes. I've got a lot of the heroes that are dead, but these guys are still alive. And Dr. Cho's in his late 80s now, okay? Now, this guy taught me what I'm about to teach you next. And this guy also follows the same pattern. And what they have told me is this. By the way, you can go on the internet and listen to Dr. Cho in his broken English teach on this concept. One of the gifts that I have that God's given me is to take somebody else's great stuff and make it better, or at least better for me and the people that I minister to. And that's what I've done with all these guys. Now, these two men, two of my top four, say there is a pattern of prayer. There's a model for prayer that is the most anointed I've ever been around. When two of my four heroes say that, I'm paying attention. Does that make sense? Dr. Cho, what I'm about to describe to you will do this three times a day. This guy spends 5 to 6 hours a day in prayer every day of his life. And three of those hours are spent morning for 1 hour, noon, and after dinner. Every day of his life, he spends an hour doing the pattern of prayer I'm about to share with you. He taught me. And then the Lord's helped me expand it and make it really fit me. Larry Stockstill learned it from Dr. Cho, also taught it to me. And he says, this is the single greatest pattern of prayer I've ever engaged in. Now, when I say pattern of prayer, I'm talking about a model that will help inform us on how to pray. For instance, Jesus gave us the Lord's Prayer. Really? Right? Okay. So that, you can say it in 15 seconds. Our Father, which art in heaven, we can just rattle it off. Or we can see that as a model or pattern for prayer where we take each phrase, our Father, and we just worship, hallowed be thy name. So that's praise and worship, and we just honor his name. Thy kingdom come. Oh, God, send your kingdom to this town, this church, this home. Thy will be done. God, I just want to do your will. And see, you can take each phrase and use that as kind of a prayer lap, okay? When you're praying for daily bread, you can include all the needs you can think of. When you're praying for spiritual protection, lead us not into temptation, deliver us from evil. And then you end up on praise. You see how you can take the Lord's Prayer, and I can easily spend an hour on every phrase in the Lord's Prayer. That's not hard to do at all, you know, okay? You with me? These two guys say that there's a pattern of prayer that we find in the Bible that is the most anointed, most powerful prayer they've ever prayed. I've had the privilege of teaching very seasoned intercessors around the world the same pattern. And I've had these seasoned, I mean very experienced prayer people come to me and say, oh my goodness, Greg, this thing is so anointed of God. And I go, I know. It's incredible, isn't it? I've shared it with Danny. Danny has just started doing it in the last week and a half. He says, Craig, this is unbelievable. I said, I know. I've been living this for quite some time. I try to start every single day with this pattern of prayer. Would you like to hear what two of my prayer heroes say is the greatest single model or pattern of prayer they've ever taught? And I'm telling you, these guys are so far ahead of me. All four of these guys are way ahead of me. And yet when I hear them talk like that, I'm paying attention. You want to hear about it? By the way, it's modeled after the worship in heaven, believe it or not. Now, let me ask you a simple question. And by the way, all of this is going to tie into getting into the fiery presence of God. Because here's what I figured out. My number one job every day, most important thing I do, is to get into the presence of God. To get close to the fire. Because it's his holy fire that'll make me holy. Think with me. In heaven, the Bible tells us there are creatures. There's angels. There's archangels. There's cherubs. There's seraphim that Isaiah 6 talks about. The word seraphim means the burning ones. They're on fire. They're flying. They got three pairs of wings, six wings. With two they fly. With two they cover their eyes. That's kind of a trick to fly without with their eyes covered. And with two they cover their feet. Same concept. Holy ground. Cover your feet. Ooh. and they cry out, holy, holy, holy. And they're flying around the throne and they're shouting and the whole temple is shaking under their shouts of holy, holy, holy eternity. But even closer than them are the cherubim, or the actually called creatures, covered with eyes. You read about the four in Revelation 4, Revelation 5, Ezekiel 1, Ezekiel 10. I mean, it's amazing. It's amazing. It's beyond imagination. And they're all called, are you ready for this? The holy ones. Now let me ask you. These are created beings. One moment they weren't, the next moment they were. What did those seraphim or those creatures or those angels do to make themselves holy?
Nothing.
They were just created. What makes them holy? They're so close to the throne. They're so close to the fire of God. Are you with me? Now, did you know that the entire throne room of God is as big as a sea? And the whole thing can pick up, according to Ezekiel 1 and Ezekiel 10, and can be moved? Did you know that? Now imagine that God's holy throne, this whole throne of God, and by the way, the throne of God is pretty amazing. Oh my goodness. The Bible says there's thunder and lightning and sounds and voices, and there's a river of fiery rocks coming out from it, and there's an emerald rainbow. That's interesting. Did you know from the sky a rainbow is round? I've seen it from planes, completely circular rainbow. This is an emerald rainbow, different shades of green apparently. Now, we don't know if it's a horizontal rainbow or if it's vertical like this or if it moves. We don't know. It's an amazing throne. And the whole thing can be picked up and moved. Are you with me so far? Huh? Imagine if the throne room of God picked up and moved and left those creatures there. Are they still holy ones? It's the fire. It's the presence of God. And so I'm convinced my number one job is to go from wherever I am and position my heart and move in closer to the fire and God's raw holiness, his pure holiness, his fire will make me holy. So that's my number one job every day. Get into his presence. It's not trying to be good. It's not working harder. It's not reading the Bible, although I read the Bible hours every day. It's not just prayer. It's moving myself into the presence of God. Okay, are you with me? So far, you with me? All right, now, how many times does God need to cover a subject? I mean, if he devoted an entire chapter in his Bible to a topic, do you think that's important? Yeah, me too. What I'm about to tell you is covered in over 50 chapters in your Bible. And yet most of us don't know much about it. And this is the pattern that Dr. Cho and Larry Stockdale said it's the greatest I've ever taught. And it's the greatest in my experience. I've been a serious student of prayer for over 50 years. Seriously. Seriously. And this model I'm about to tell you is the greatest. And anybody who's ever put it into practice just says, oh, Craig, this is amazing. Someday I'll write a book on it. But I want to talk to you. What it is, it's called by different names, but I'm going to call it the Tabernacle Prayer. Tabernacle means dwelling place of God, tent of God, okay? And I'm going to give you some notes, actually. I've got some created notes here. These are free, which is always a very good price, isn't it? Thank you, Pastor. Thank you. In fact, give me one if you got an extra one there. Thank you. James, it's so good to have you here today. Thank you. All right. What was the tabernacle? Well, let's back it up even further than that. God had a problem. You know, God can solve any problem. But he had a real problem. Here was his problem. You with me so far? Thank you, Pastor. Yeah, she needs one. She gave me hers. God had a problem. Here was the problem. He loved his people. But every time he tried to draw near to them, guess what? Everybody died. God's raw, powerful holiness just consumes all flesh, all sin, all everything. Imagine, if you will, don't look at that. Don't look at that. I'll refer this to you, but I want you to catch this. I don't want you to miss what I'm about to say because you're reading, all right? We'll get to it. Imagine this whole room is full of gasoline up to our waist. Gas, okay? Let's let that represent our sin, okay? Let's imagine a holy spark of God's holy fire falls into the gasoline in this room. How many of you know that all the sin, all the gasoline doesn't put out one spark of God's holiness? What happens? We have a consuming ball of fire, don't we? Doesn't put out the fire. The fire will deal with the gasoline and consume it instantly, instantly. That's just a tiny little example of God's holiness. And so God wanted to embrace his people and be close to them and live with them and live among them. And guess what? Everybody died whenever God came around. That's a problem. So God had to figure this out. How can I be intimate with the kids I love, with my children, and not kill everybody? And his ultimate answer was he hid all of that glory in a human body named Jesus Christ. Because if Jesus just showed up like Dan said the other night, if he just showed up and he was nothing but raw holiness, everybody would be burned up. And so he sets that glory aside, and he even sets some of his knowledge aside. Remember? We talked about this the other day. Jesus, when are you coming back? I don't know. Only the Father knows. Well, Jesus in heaven knew, but when he was on earth, he limited himself. Okay, so, but before Jesus came, what was God going to do? How could God be close to his people? His answer was the tabernacle, which was a tent within a perimeter of curtain, a wall of curtains, if you will, okay? And so let's go ahead now and look at the sheet of paper here for a second. You can see the whole thing was, it could fit in half of a football field. So it's 150 feet long by 75 feet, okay? And so it had quite a construction deal, all right? Now, look over here on the right, and you can see there's an entrance, 20 cubits. A cubit is 18 inches, so that's 30 feet. And we'll call it a gate. They called it a gate, but really it was a tent. A curtain, okay? And there were poles in stands that stood about 7 feet tall, and that created this outer perimeter. Are you with me so far? Okay? In fact, go ahead and turn the page, and you'll get kind of a glimpse of what we're talking about here. Turn the page to the diagram that says the tabernacle. And do you see up here in the right-hand corner, do you see how it was a perimeter, a wall, if you will, of curtains? Do you see that up in the right-hand corner? Are you with me? Everybody see it? Okay, so you come in through these gates, these curtains, and you would see two items. When you came inside, you'd see the bronze altar, and you'd see the basin or laver, they called it, okay? And then you would see the tent itself. Are you with me? You seeing that whole thing? So the perimeter around the outside is 7 feet tall, roughly, and it's made out of curtains with heavy stands so it won't blow down in the wind. And why did God tell them to put this perimeter around the whole holy tent? Anybody want to guess? Anybody know? What did God say would happen to a child or a person, a man, a woman, or a goat that wandered into this place? Instant death. You see, even innocent children would die. And so, come on, we gotta put up a barrier here that so everybody knows. We don't go inside there, okay? And inside the tent, can you see? This is kind of a cutaway here, down here at this bottom. There were three items in the first room called the holy place. That was 15 feet wide by 30 feet long, okay? Not a very big space. I mean, not even as big as, I mean, this room's bigger than that, I think. I think this room is bigger than 15 by 30, certainly. It's wider for sure. And I think it's at least 30 feet, huh, Pastor, you think? So not a very big room. And there's only three things in there. If you would walk in from the front like this, if you're coming in like this, To the left, you would see what was called the lampstand. Some of your Bibles will say candlestick. Well, candles and wax was not, that wasn't invented for hundreds of years later. These were little stands with little oil lamps. There were seven of them, the menorah, we call it, okay? All right, with me so far? Then on the other side, you would see this little table with bread of presence. Sometimes it's called the table of showbread. Sometimes it was called the table of his presence. And then right here in front of this other curtain right here, there's this altar of incense. You see that? Do you see what I'm talking about here? Okay. So there's three items in there. That's the holy place. Behind that curtain, this is called the veil, was the most holy place. Are you tracking with me so far? And there was one item in the holy place, most holy place, and that was the Ark of the Covenant that you see in this picture right here. And there were three items in the Ark of the Covenant. Anybody remember what they were? Well, there was the Ten Commandments. There was what else? The rod that Aaron, that budded. And there was a little jar of manna that never went bad, which is kind of amazing. Okay. All right. Now, on this side, look at this page, if you would. Page three, if you will. Each of these six or seven items are mentioned with description of what we know about them, how they were used, and this and that. So the first thing, when you'd walk in through the gates, you would see this barbecue pit, a mobile barbecue, 7.5 feet by 7.5 feet. So it was square, pretty good size, nice barbecue. God loves a good barbecue. And over, he's going to say, Michael, did you get one of these pages? Yeah, you need one. You need one, brother. Here, Pastor, walk it back to him, would you? Yeah, take one right there. And Michael, I could use some more tape. This tape is coming off, if you could grab it for me. Thank you. All right. So it kind of explains the different items. Are you with me so far? So the first thing, if you were walking through those gates, if you were a priest and you were walking in, the first thing you'd see is this barbecue pit. And by the way, the fire was never to go out. Go ahead. Tape me up, Pastor. Thank you so much. There you go. Thank you. So, by the way, when they dedicated this tabernacle business, does anybody remember what happened that caused the entire nation to just get on their faces? You remember? God's fire falls from the heavens. And he lights this barbecue pit up. And then in Leviticus 6, three different times, God says, the fire shall never go out. God gave the priests the job of keeping that fire going forever. That was God's plan. Now, they didn't always obey God, and the fire went out sometimes. But that was God's will. Now, think with me, Pastor. And you people, I'm going to call elders in this church. If you come out to a session like this, you're a leader. You're an elder, whether you know it or not, whether you're elected or not, whether you're ordained or not. Come on. Only God can send the holy fire into a person's heart to be born again or to be filled with the Spirit. Only God can send revival fire. Are you with me? But once it falls, he says, now you guys, you priests, you got to keep the fire going. It shall never go out. That means at 3 a.m, somebody had to be taking the ashes out, adding fuel, putting a new sacrifice on, even when they were moving it. You see, it had poles you could carry it, the bronze altar I'm talking about here. Okay, when you would carry it, they had to keep the fire going. That means at 3 a.m, when it was cold or snowy or rainy, somebody had to be awake taking care of business. And here's the reality. Here's the nature of fire. You know it. The nature of fire, always left unattended, it burns down, it burns low, it burns out. Every revival that's ever come on the planet eventually burn low, burn down, burn out. But I don't believe that's God's will. It's our job. According to 1 Peter 2, we are the royal holy priests today of God. And we're to keep the fire burning. And so, Pastor, I'd love to talk with you on a conference call or something later when we can talk with maybe some of your leaders and we can talk about how do we keep the fire burning? How do we keep the fire burning? Yes, ma'am.
Individually or?
Both. Yeah. Now, I have a CD out here called How to Keep the Fire Burning for Individuals. But the Lord's helping me develop some thoughts as I'm looking at churches and I'm picking up best practices. There are a few churches that when the fire falls, they keep the fire going. but they're doing things a whole lot different than the rest of us. Because it takes effort and hard work to keep the fire burning. So there were thousands of priests that were assigned, and they would take turns to keep the fire burning. Are you with me so far? Okay. This brazen altar or bronze altar, this is where I'm looking at right here, okay? This was a barbecue pit, as I said, and God gave very strict instructions on how to cut the sacrifice up, how to lay it out, how to burn it, how to get rid of the entrails, all of that stuff, okay? This is where sin was atoned for. The word atonement means covering. This is where sin was taken care of. For us Christians, where was our sin taken care of? The cross. So I imagine that right behind this is the cross of Jesus, okay? And I'll talk about that in a moment. After the sacrifice had been made and the blood was spilled, it was then smeared on this altar. And on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, every family had to bring a lamb and sacrifice it. And the blood would be smeared. And they don't wash the blood off. So it only looked nice for the first 5 minutes. And after that, blood was smeared. Okay? The next thing you would see in that courtyard is the laver of brass. It was a water, like a big bird bath. We don't know how big it was. We don't know what it exactly looked like. But we do know this interesting detail. It was made out of bronze, but the inside of it was coated with mirrors that the women gave up voluntarily. Now, you ladies, God bless you. We love you. But you women have always cared about what we stupid men think of how you look. I'm going to tell you a stupid joke and get in trouble. Adam is talking to God, and he's looking at beautiful naked Eve. And he says, God, why did you make her so beautiful? So you'd fall in love with her. But God, why'd you make her so stupid? So she'd love you. Ladies, I really, really love ladies. I'm so glad it wasn't just Adam and Steve. Come on. Come on. Thank you, Jesus. But can you imagine what it meant to these women to give up their mirrors? Because they don't have Walgreens. You can just run down and buy another one out in the wilderness for 40 years. Come on. They gave up what's important to women, their mirrors. And so the mirrors were coated in the inside of this thing. And that's where the cleansing took place. And the priests that were going to go on into the holy place, they had to wash their hands, their face, and their feet. And if they walked into the holy place without washing up from the sacrifices they had just made, do you know what the penalty was? Instant death. You don't mess around with God's holiness. Okay? Once you got inside the holy place, the first thing you'd see, the first thing that would grab your attention would be that beautiful lampstand. We don't know how big it was. We know it was like a menorah, the seven things. And there were little oil lamps. I told you that. But it was carved out of a single piece of gold, 75 pounds. That's a lot of gold. You think about it. We don't know how big. I'm not sure. We just don't know. Did it stand 5 feet tall? Did it stand 3 feet tall? We don't know. But it was the only source of light in the room. There's no windows. There's no electricity. There's no skylight. And what's really amazing, a lot of people don't realize this, all these boards, all the walls of the inside of the holy place, those were boards that had made out of wood, but covered with highly polished gold, like gold mirrors. So you can imagine the light reverberating and blasting off and radiating off. It's just a room full of mirrors with the one light source. Wow, that would catch your attention. That was off to your left if you were walking in. Off to your right, there'd be a little table called the Table of Showbread. And on that table, you can see they had two piles of six pancakes, little flat unleavened bread, like little tortillas kind of thing, and they would replace those every week, okay? So there'd be 12 for the 12 tribes of Israel. There would also be oil, a symbol of the Holy Spirit, and wine, a symbol of the blood. The bread and the wine, does that sound familiar to you? Yeah, communion, okay? And that would be there. And then right in front of the curtain that separated the holy place from the most holy place, turn the page, there was this altar of incense. It was 18 inches wide, 18 inches long, and 36 inches tall. So just about 3 feet, 3 feet tall, and just a little box with fire in it, and they'd put incense on it. And of course, that would make it what? Smoke, right? Incense. Throughout the Bible, from the first pages to the last pages, incense is a symbol of prayer going up, okay? So without ventilation, think with me. The fire's never to go out. Incense is continually being put on. You've got the smoky little lamps going, seven lamps going, day and night, for hundreds of years. No ventilation. It's going to be a very smoky room, isn't it? Along with the light radiating off of those mirrored walls. It was quite a place. Then there was that curtain, and then there was inside the most holy place, the Ark of the Covenant. Are you with me so far? Now, here's what I'm going to do with you. I'm going to show you how I start every day of my life. Dan Bohai thinks, and I don't agree with him. I don't agree with my boss on this. He thinks, and he wrote it on Facebook the other day, and it was the most humbling thing I've ever read. He said, I think Craig Grinch, that's me, is the most holy man I've ever met. I know better. I'm not that holy. But if he sees any Christ-likeness, any holiness in me, it's because I do this every morning. And I start on the outside, and I imagine I'm a priest, and I'm going all the way in. Because of the blood of Jesus, I get to go all the way in to the most holy place in the whole universe. In fact, Hebrews 10 says, you and I, cleansed by the blood of Jesus, we can stand with a clear conscience in the most holy place in the universe. If Danny sees any holiness in me, and we live together, we eat every meal together, come on, okay? For 2 years, we've lived together. If he sees any holiness in me, it's not because I'm so disciplined, it's not because I'm so perfect in my performance, because I'm not. I know what it's like to look at something on the internet I shouldn't look at. But if he sees any holiness in me, and by the way, this is very humbling for him to say that of me. Are you kidding? It's because I take the time to position myself in the holy fire every day. And that makes me holy, not because I'm so good, not because I'm so disciplined, not because I'm so smart, not because I'm so consistent in my devotions, but every day I try to get into his presence. Are you with me? So we're going to start on the outside, and I want you just to walk. Now, I don't want you to be reading all that stuff. Those are yours to take home, but I want you to watch me because I want you to get it in your mind what we do. Let me tell you how I do it. You don't have to do this, but again, my big prayer heroes say this model has meant more to them than any other model they've ever tried. And I've tried it. I've lived it for years. I'm telling you, wow, wow. So I imagine, and I don't even get out of bed to do much of this. I just stay in bed. And each of these places, I tell you, my happiest days on planet Earth are when I can spend about an hour in each location. And I'm going to take us from the outside all the way into the most holy place. And I'll show you what I do in prayer. You don't have to do this, but this works for me, buddy. Okay, here we go, here we go. And Jesus told me to share this with you, so here we go. I imagine that I'm a priest. Okay, I want everybody to put the notes down, okay? I don't want you reading that anymore. You're going to miss this. If you want to write just a note or two down on each place, that's cool. But don't just be sitting there looking. If you're looking down, I know you're not following along, okay? If you're taking notes, are you taking notes, Rita? Come on. I don't want to have to slap you around later. I'm teasing you, okay? Watch this. Here's what I start off with. I start off just loving on Jesus. Adoration. Outside the gates. I'm not even inside the gates of this thing yet. And I'm going to take myself mentally through each of these positions all the way into the most holy place. Now listen, here's what's really cool about this, folks. This is patterned. The pattern that God gave Moses on the mountain is patterned off of the worship that's done in heaven. Did you know there's an Ark of the Covenant in heaven? There's a veil in heaven. This whole thing is modeled after how they worship in heaven. That's why I think this is so anointed, okay? So I imagine myself on the outside, and I just love on Jesus. I love on the Holy Spirit. I love on Abba Father. I just love on them. I use their different names. I love you. I love you. I love you with all my heart. In fact, I'm praying a crazy prayer, the most bodacious prayer I've ever prayed in my life. I've started praying the last 2 months, and that is this. I pray that my love for Jesus will be multiplied every day by my love for Jesus. I call it this, love squared. Wow. I've done the math on this. This is crazy. You start with one, so the next day there'd be two, huh? Okay. The next day, two times two is four. Four times four is 16. Listen to me. In just five or six moves, you're at 4 billion from where you started, if X were your starting point. I'm asking God to multiply my love for him by my love for him. That's going to make me the most loving person on planet Earth. That's going to make me the most Christ-like person, because I just want my love for him to multiply every day. My Jesus says I can ask for anything. I'm asking big. It's crazy. Every day, I just start up, Jesus, I love you, but I want to love you twice as much. Multiply my love from yesterday for you. Make me love you more. Because love, if you love me, you'll what? You'll keep my commandments. That'll equal holiness. That'll equal purity. That'll be, come on, come on, here we go. I want to love you so much that porn or anger or bitterness or is sickening to me, okay? Okay. So I start off just loving. I love on all three persons of the Trinity. I love you, Holy Spirit. I love you, Jesus Christ. I love you, Abba, Father, God. I love you. I just love them. My attitude is this. If I get interrupted with a phone call right there and my whole day is hijacked by some emergency, let's say I find out that my wife has died and I've got to get home and take care of my weeping family. My whole day's been hijacked. I've got the most important thing done first. Loving on Jesus, huh? Are you with me? Okay, so that's what I do before I even get out of bed. I just started loving on him. I may go to the restroom, but I'll come back, get in bed, and just love on him, okay? All right, you with me? Now, I'm ready to walk into the gates. I imagine the gates of this tabernacle, like the picture shows you there. And the Bible tells us we enter his gates with what? Thanksgiving. So I've loved on Jesus, loved on the Holy Spirit, loved on the Holy Father. Now I enter his gates with thanksgiving, and I just thank him, I thank him, I thank him. I can spend easy an hour doing that. I don't always have time to do that, but I just thank him. I thank him for my wife. I thank you. Thank him for the intimacy that we enjoy. I thank him for my kids and my grandkids. I thank him for Dan Bohai and my whole team. I thank him for how he's going to use me today. I thank him for his blood. I just thank. I thank him for heaven. I thank him. I thank him for my cars and my home and my appliances and computers. I thank him for my grandkids. I just thank. So what do? I'm going to keep repeating this till you get it. Outside, what do I start off by doing? Adoring, loving on him, right? Just loving on him. Then what? I come into his gates with what? Thanksgiving. And I just thank. Man, giving thanks is about the most powerful thing you can ever do. How many of you know that being humble is important in God's eyes? God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace and favor to the humble. It's important to be humble, right? But here's what I've learned. If you shoot for humility, if you try to work on being humble, any progress you make, you're going to note. And that's called pride. And now you start back at zero. Now, don't work on humility. Work on gratitude. You see, proud people aren't grateful. But thankful people are humble because they realize I deserve death, judgment, and hell. And God is giving me grace gravy all over the place. Everything I have is grace. Thank you, thank you, thank you. It makes you thankful for your spouse. It makes you thankful for in my case, the ministry team I'm on. It makes me thankful for you. It makes me thankful for his word. I mean, just on and on and on. Give thanks. So we enter his gates with thanksgiving. Now we're into the courts. We're into this whole open area is called the courts, okay? The courts of God. And we enter his gates with thanksgiving, and we enter his courts with what? Praise. How is praise different from thanksgiving? Well, it's very close, but basically it's thanksgiving on steroids. We're praising God for who he is. We praise, praise, praise. Oh, I praise him for his power. I praise him for his size. Do you know he's got stars that are bigger than Jupiter's complete orbit of the sun? It's one star. The entire universe, Isaiah says, is held in the span of his hand. That's from his finger to his thumb. I praise him for his bigness. I praise him for his beauty. I praise him that he never learns anything new. He knows everything about everything already. I praise him for his wisdom. I praise him for his love. I praise him for his holy, 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 holiness. I just praise him. And again, my thought is, if I get interrupted and I can't go any further in the day because you know, something happens, my day gets hijacked by events or whatever, I've already loved on him. No, Judy, you can't have her. I'm sorry. Don't even try. Don't even think about it, Judy. I know Melissa has an appointment now. Get the recording, Melissa. You want the rest of this, don't you? I know you do. Come on. Come on. All right, Judy. I'll try to forgive you. All right, so let's review real quick. Outside, what do? I love on him. Adoration. Then I enter his gates with thanksgiving. Come on, class. And then I enter his courts with praise. Man, I've had a great day. I've had a great day, and I'm not even out of bed yet. Are you with me? This is what I do every day. Now, the first thing I would see in my mind's eye is that big bronze barbecue. And what happened there? Tell me again. I told you already. That's where sin's paid for. If I have any sins on my conscience, I ask for forgiveness. I confess it. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. By the way, at each of these stations in prayer, you can sing. And here I sing songs of the blood. This morning I was singing, there's power, power in the blood of the Lamb. I was singing, what can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, the blood of Jesus. We got great hymns on the blood. You can do that. Incorporate anything you want to like that, okay? But if I have any sins to confess, I ask Jesus to forgive me right there. Because I can't go any further into the holy place or the holy of holies without dealing with sin. If there's no sin on my conscience, I just thank Jesus. I make a positive confession. Thank you, Jesus. You've kept me. Keep me today. Keep me pure. Keep me holy. Now, let me tell you what else I do here.
Was that on step one? I'm sorry to interrupt you.
No, go ahead. Please, Rita.
Any sin you confess and be cleansed, is that during step one? Because we were down here on the courts of praise.
Okay. For me, it's step four.
Okay.
Step one is adoration. Step two is enter his gates with thanksgiving. Step three is praise. Step four, I'm at the bronze altar where sin's taken care of. So I confess. I deal with sin. I make sure it's all clean. It's all under the blood. And I ask him, watch this. I ask him to sprinkle me with his blood all over again. I even say, baptize me with your blood. You see, I can't see the blood. You can't see it. But demons can. Angels can. God can. And someday you and I will be able to see his blood. And the Bible says that we can be sprinkled with his blood over and over. And we can stand with a clean conscience all the way in the most holy place. Wow. That's Hebrews 9 and chapter 10. Okay, now. So I confess any sin. But here's what else I do. Especially if there's sin on my conscience. I want to get rid of this thing. I imagine the scene very graphically, very vividly. I believe God's given us our imagination. None of us probably in this room have literally seen heaven, but we have an imagination, and we read about it in Scripture, and we try to fathom it and imagine it, okay? Are you with me? I think God wants us to use our imaginations for His glory, okay? So I imagine this. I imagine that I'm a priest back in the old days where they had to sacrifice a lamb. Every family had to do it at Passover. Now, here's what they would do. They would take the best lamb they had out of their flock, the very, very best, and they'd actually bring it into their home for a week or so. And the kids would maybe name it Fluffy or Snowball or something. And they would pet it. They'd love the lamb. They'd even sleep with it. And then the day came, Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement. And each family would bring that lamb inside the gates. Now they'd come up to that bronze altar. And they'd lay their hands on the little lamb's head. And they'd recite their sins. And they would impart their sins to that lamb, the innocent lamb. And I've tried to imagine children, say the ages of your kids, Megan and Michael. They love Fluffy. It's their pet. Daddy, what's going to happen now? Wait a minute, Daddy, wait. What's going to happen to Fluffy? Well, honey, you see, here's the deal. We either have to die for our sins, or this innocent little lamb that's done nothing, that doesn't deserve this, has to die for us. And all of this is, the Bible tells us that it's looking forward to a day when somebody's going to come who will be called the Lamb of God. And He won't just cover our sins, He'll take away our sins. But until He comes, that God's special person, we've got to do this. Fluffy has to die for our sins. I can just see little kids crying, "No, Daddy, that's not fair." You're right, sweetheart, it's not. But it's us or this little one. And I'm not proposing that we do this. And if you're an animal lover, please don't get all over me. But I just could promise you, if one time, one time, if we could see a little white lamb have its throat cut right here in church and bleed out all over that white wool, we would never get over it. And God wanted to be a very graphic reminder using all the senses of smell and taste and sight and sound. They could hear the bleeding of the lambs. They could, And can you imagine kids crying? My kids would be crying. Okay. Little Fluffy slit, and the priest would hold it as it would shake out its final death throes. They'd skin it. They'd quarter it. Very specific instructions of how you laid out the sacrifice. And the family standing there thinking about how serious sin is and what the penalty for sin is. Come on. Now, again, I'm not saying we ought to do that. I'm just saying if you ever saw it once, I don't think we'd ever get over it. And they saw it every year. And sacrifices were made around the clock, 24/7, 365 days out of the year. Boom. All day, all night. Sacrifice. By the way, over the tabernacle, everybody could see something. You remember what they could see at night? A massive pillar of fire. God's holiness. And during the daytime, a big, massive pillar of cloud, white cloud. Isn't that amazing, huh? All right, now, here's what I do. If there's any sin on my conscience, I want to get it taken care of. And for us, it was the sacrifice of Jesus, the Lamb of God, right? That's the cross. So, let's review. What do I do out here as a priest of God? By the way, 1 Peter 2 says we're priests. What do I do out here? I adore Him. I love Him. I enter His gates with what? And His courts with praise. And now I come to confess my sin, to the place where sin is dealt with. And here's what I imagine. You don't have to do this. This is what I do. I imagine that I step around that bronze altar, and there I see something that breaks my heart. On the ground, I see the cross of Jesus. And I see Jesus standing there, and He's naked, and I don't want to look. And He's holding in His hands a big old hammer. and some nails. He says, come on, Craig. You know what Hebrews says, that when you keep on sinning after you give your heart to Jesus, it's like you're crucifying him all over again, right? That's what it says. That's what the book says. No, Jesus, I don't want to. No, Craig, your sins crucify me again. Come on, come over here. And I imagine me coming over there, and I'm crying. I'm literally crying. And I imagine picking up the nail, bam, and his blood splatters all over me. I pound his nails, and it breaks my heart. And then I imagine that cross being lifted up and dropped into its hole. And I'm kneeling, and my feet, I'm kissing his feet that are bloody from the wound, and blood's running down the cross. And by the way, when I teach this in my church, I actually demonstrate this. And we have a cross with fake blood, and I'm in a white ephod, and it's running, it's dripping off my elbows. And it's on my face. And I'm kissing his warm blood. I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry, Jesus. And if we confess our sins, he's righteous and faithful, just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then I open my eyes, and Jesus isn't on the cross naked anymore. He's standing there in his beautiful high priestly robes as described in Revelation chapter 1. And he says, come on, Craig. I'm going to take you all the way in because of my blood that's all over you. If you've ever sacrificed an animal, you know you get it's blood and guts everywhere. Come on. I've only sacrificed one animal in my life, a 40-pound turkey that somebody raised for us. And I had to hold it as that thing bled out. What a ride. Oh, my goodness. I was a mess. And the priests in the Old Testament would have been a mess with blood on them. And so I started off with giving him love, now thanksgiving, then praise. Now my sins are covered by the blood. They're covered by the blood, and I'm covered by the blood, literally, figuratively speaking, in my heart and mind. Are you with me? I see myself that way. Are you ready? What's the next thing in the courtyard that you would see? The laver, huh? What was that for? That was for cleansing. Remember I told you if they didn't clean up, if the priest didn't clean up their hands, their feet, their face, they would die if they tried to go any further into the holy place. So this is where, guess what, Nazarenes? This is where I get sanctified. I get cleansed every day. My sins have been covered. They're forgiven. And now I'm cleansed. And there are a number of verses that we have in Scripture. We are sanctified by the blood of Jesus. We are sanctified by his word. Your word is truth. We're sanctified by his spirit. We're sanctified by his love. And this is, I imagine myself washing off my hands and feet. I'm going in. I'm going all the way in, folks. You see this? I'm going all the way in. And I this is where I'm cleansed. I'm clean. And I say, sanctify me, Jesus. Make me like you. Make me pure. Make me holy. Cleanse me. Cleanse me. God cannot fill what he does not cleanse. Too many of us pray to be filled with the Spirit, and we still got crap in our lives. Okay, are you with me? So I imagine this, and I imagine Jesus is going to usher me now. He's my high priest, and he's taken me all the way into the most holy place of all. And so we go inside. I imagine him pulling the curtain back, and we walk into that holy place, and I see in my mind's eye a room smaller than this with gold walls, shiny mirror gold walls, blasting off the radiating light from the, what? On my left, what would be on my left as I walk in? The lampstand. Remember the menorah, the seven fires. Now watch this. According to Revelation 1 and chapter 4 and chapter 5, did you know that there's something burning before the throne of God? When you stand there before God's throne, watch what you're going to see. You're going to see God on the throne, the mighty one. You're going to see Jesus at his right hand, the Son, right? And before his throne, there are seven balls of fire. And you know what they're called? The seven spirits of God. Seven being the number of completion or perfection or holiness, okay? Now watch this. Watch this. Each of these articles in the tabernacle represent a different prayer position, a different prayer station, if you will. Adoration, thanksgiving, praise, confession of sin, cleansing, sanctification. This fits perfectly our theology. Oh, by the way, it's from the Bible, okay? And this is the pattern, Megan, of the worship in heaven. They have an Ark of the Covenant in heaven. All of this that I'm describing here that Moses created was after what you'll see in heaven someday. That's why this thing is so cool. You're getting in practice here now, all right? Now, the seven spirits of God. Wow, that's the Holy Spirit, right? Are you with me? Seven spirits of God. You'll see those fireballs. Now, let me tell you what many scholars, and I agree with them, Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, describes the seven spirits of God. Do you want to know what they are? Would you like that? Would that be nice? Okay, number one is the spirit of, and it's the Hebrew name for our God, Yahweh, okay? That's the first one. Your Bible will say the Spirit of the Lord, L-O-R-D. But if you look closely, if you have a good Bible, that L-O-R-D is in little caps, different font in your Bible. Can you see that? Do you have your Bibles? Let's see if your Bible's a good one. All right, do you see how the word, Spirit of, do you see how that Lord is a different font than the other? See how it's different there? Yeah. 6,800 times in your Old Testament, that Isaiah 11, this Bible will have it, I'm sure. Do you see how the word Lord is in different caps than the other? I've marked my Bible 6,800 times. That's the name Yahweh blended. Can you see that there, how it's a different font? All right, trust me, James. Okay, back here. Can you see it, how it's different? If you look at the front of your Bible, you don't need to turn there right now, but in the front of your Bible, in the pages before the Bible actually begins, it'll explain this is the name of God. Yahweh. Now, the Hebrew word for Lord is Adonai. That's different, okay? So the very first spirit is the spirit of Yahweh, okay? The second one is the spirit of wisdom. The third one mentioned there in Isaiah 11, 2 is the spirit of understanding. The fourth one is the spirit of counsel. The fifth one is the spirit of strength or power or might. The sixth one is the spirit of knowledge. And the last one is the fear of Yahweh. Do you see how that word Lord there in your Bible is a little different? The fear of Yahweh. So let me tell you what I do every day. If I have any anointing at all, if I have any of the Spirit of God, here's what I do every day. You ready? I imagine that Jesus Christ now has ushered me into the holy place. Are you with me so far? And I imagine I sit down or I kneel in front of the golden lampstand. And Jesus is standing there. By the way, in Revelation 1, 2, and 3, it says that Jesus walks among the lampstands, which are symbolic of the churches of Revelation there, okay? And here's what I imagine Jesus does. Because, see, John the Baptist said Jesus Christ is going to baptize us with the Holy Spirit and fire. Remember? He said that, right? Okay, you with me? So you got John the Baptist talking about Jesus the Baptist, who's going to baptize us with the Holy Spirit and fire. So I say, Jesus Christ, baptize me now with your Holy Spirit and fire of Yahweh. And I imagine, this is what I imagine. This is cool, I love this. I imagine that Jesus takes a bit of that fire from that lampstand, from the first lamp. And I imagine he comes up to me and burns it into my heart. Okay? And I'm saying, burn it into me, Jesus. Burn in your fire, your Holy Spirit of Yahweh. And then I say, now burn into me the Holy Spirit of wisdom. Give me your wisdom like you gave Solomon and you gave Jesus and you gave Paul. Come on, give me your wisdom. I need your wisdom. Oh, and I imagine Jesus takes a part of that fire and burns it into my soul. Wow. And I'd go through all seven of these. Now, Jesus, give me the spirit of understanding. You gave Daniel and Joseph in the Old Testament the ability to understand visions and dreams. And God, give me understanding today. And I imagine Jesus takes it and burns it. And I go right through everybody. Now, the spirit of counsel. Lord Jesus, I need counsel. Man. And all day long, I'm going to be giving counsel. And I need to hear your voice. And I need to hear your counsel. And I need to give good counsel. Spirit of counsel, fall on me now. Fill me. Burn it into me, Jesus. And oh, strength. Oh, man, I need strength. Come on. Come on. We're going to drive 3 hours and 40 minutes after church tonight. I need strength. Give me power. Your word said I'm going to be clothed with power from on high. Come on. I need your power, Jesus. Power to say no to temptation. Power to say yes to the things of God. Power to do the works of Jesus and even greater works. Come on. I need your power. Then I ask for knowledge. Oh, God, I need to know stuff I don't know. Come on. Teach me from your word. Give me knowledge. Spirit of knowledge, fall on me, fill me, baptize me. It's pretty dynamic, folks. And then, oh, God, help me to have a proper, holy, biblical fear of the Lord. Where I fear hurting him. Where I fear grieving or quenching his spirit. Where I have the realization I'm going to give an account for every idle word. Jesus Christ, I don't want to hurt you today. I don't want to grieve you. Put a holy fear in my heart of offending you, please. So what am I doing here at the lampstand? I'm asking to be filled with his spirit, the seven spirits of God. Are you with me? So we started out here. What did we do out here? We gave adoration and praise and love to him. Then we moved into his gates with thanksgiving. Then we praised him in the court. Then we took care of sin. And we thanked him for the blood. By the way, I've been able to find about 20 things in the Bible that says the blood of Jesus does for us. I thank him for those things. I don't have time to give those all to you now. Okay. Then at the laver, what do I do? What do I do? Cleansing. That's sanctification. Sanctify me. Now I'm asking to be filled. Fill me with your spirit, Jesus. Come on, give me your spirit without measure like you promised. This is nuts what I'm about to tell you. I don't tell many people this. The Bible says, Jesus says, Jesus will give us the spirit without measure. That's John 3. That means there's no limit on how much I can get. You know what I'm asking for? This is crazy. I'm asking for a double portion of the spirit of Dan Bohai. That's crazy. But even crazier, I'm asking for a double portion of the spirit of Elisha that I talked about on Sunday morning. But even crazier, since my Jesus says I can ask for anything, Rita, I'm asking for a double portion of the spirit of Jesus. I don't even know what that looks like. I can't even imagine. I'm asking big. Never once in Scripture did Jesus Christ ever put somebody down or call them out because you're asking for too much. Come on, don't tax God. Come on, give God a break. Don't do that. No, no. But twice he was amazed at the faith of two people. The centurion who wanted healing for his slave and the Syrophoenician woman who begged. And I'll tell you about her tonight. One of the most exciting messages I have is the message I'm going to give at 5 o'clock tonight. I can't wait. But I ask now for the spirits of God to fill me, flood me, move me, change me. Come on. I've been forgiven. I've been cleansed afresh in his blood. I'm covered by his blood. Now I want his spirit. I want more. I want more. I ask for him to energize my spiritual gifts there. I ask for gifts that I don't have. I'm asking for all kinds of gifts. I'm praying for the gift of tongues. Perfect Spanish without learning it. Or perfect Korean. We have a lot of Koreans where I come from. Without learning it. My
Jesus said, I can ask for anything. Come on. Come on. I've never spoken in tongues. I want to speak in perfect Spanish without having to learn it. How cool would that be? That's what happened in Acts chapter 2 when they got the Spirit. They could speak languages that they didn't learn. That's what I'm asking for. Come on, Jesus, give it to me. All right. All right. Now, what next? Well, I can spend a long time there, but if I need to get moving, and I'm trying to get all the way in, I turn now. And what do I see? It's a little, what is it? A little table of showbread. Bread and wine, what's that represent? Communion, the body of Christ. Jesus says in John 6, you need to consume me, you need to eat me, okay? So Jesus, I want to consume you. I want you to be my bread, the bread of life. Come on. I ask for fresh bread from God's throne, fresh rhema word. Rhema means a specific word from God. I ask for him to give me new insights into his Bible, okay? So I'm forgiven, I'm cleansed, I'm filled. I want more of his word. Come on. And then I finally come to the veil. By the way, Hebrews says the veil was his flesh, Jesus' flesh. But right in front of that veil, there's a little box. It stands 3 feet tall, 18 inches by 18 inches. Not a very big box. What's that called? The altar of incense. And that's where I pray my heart out. That's where I pray for my family. I pray for our meetings. I've got over 200 items on my prayer list. That's what I do. I pray. I just pray till I'm all prayed out. I can ask for anything. We have partners that help support our ministry. You know what I pray for them? Deuteronomy 1:11. I pray, watch this. What does that say? It says, Moses is talking to people and says, may God bless you 1,000 times more than you are right now. And no kidding, we have two guys that were fairly wealthy before they began to be our partners, but we've been praying the Deuteronomy 1:11 over them for 3 or 4 years. They've both become billionaires. I'm not saying that's going to happen to everybody, but I'm saying I want 1,000 times blessing for our partners, and I pray for that. 1,000 times more influence for Jesus, 1,000 times more finances, 1,000 times better health, 1,000 times better relationships, 1,000 times better marriage. Come on, whatever that means. We pray that. And I pray until I'm all prayed out. But wait, there's one more key spot. And I imagine Jesus pulling the curtain aside. By the way, that big veil in the temple that was patterned after the tabernacle. Remember when Jesus died? The veil was split. It was 60 feet tall. Are you ready? And 18 inches thick. That's a thick piece of cloth. Tapestry, heavy. It took hundreds and hundreds of priests to put it into place. It was split. Symbolically saying, you and I, through the blood of Jesus, can come. We don't have to wait once a year for the high priest to go in for us. We can come all the way in. But I'm all prayed out. Think what I've done here in this pattern of prayer. I started off with what? Giving love on him. Entered his gates with thanksgiving. Entered his courts with praise. And again, my happiest days are when I can spend a whole hour in each of these 7 or 8 spots. Then I came to the place where sin was taken care of. For us, the cross. I'm forgiven. I'm cleansed. I come over here, and I am cleansed with the washing of the water and the word. I'm cleansed. I'm clean. I'm sanctified. I'm ready to be filled. I'm empty of me. And now I come to the golden lampstand, and I ask for his Holy Spirit, fill me. And then I ask for fresh bread, and then I pray my heart out. I just pray my heart out. But there's one more place to go. So I imagine Jesus pulls the veil back, and now we step inside the most holy place in the whole universe with my conscience clean by the blood of Jesus. What are we going to do inside there? Because I'm all done. I mean, I've prayed out. I've prayed everything I know to pray.
Sometimes I imagine Jesus Christ goes over to the Ark of the Covenant. Now, by the way, there was no light in this room either. There's no skylight. There's no candle burning. What lit up this inner chamber 15 feet by 15 feet called the Holy of Holies? Do you remember what lit it up? The glory, the Shekinah glory of God. It was burning. And those two, the lid of the box was called the what? Mercy seat. And once a year, the high priest would come in with a bowl of blood from the altar outside. And he would come in and he'd sprinkle it all over the mercy seat 7 times. And they didn't wash it off. Hundreds of years would go by. Every year, sprinkle. So coagulated, clotted blood on a beautiful wooden box covered with gold. With a single piece that was the lid, the mercy seat. Remember what we said what was inside? We talked about that. And then there were two carved angels with their wings. They were looking down at the mercy seat, and their wings virtually touched up there. And God's glory was right here between the wings. And the priest would go in. And by the way, the priest knew if he screwed up, if he did anything wrong, it was instant death. And so they had little bells put on his robe. I heard somebody told me the other day, they taught me this, that there was a kind of a shuffle they would do. And they'd keep shuffling because that let everybody outside, the priest outside in the holy place, know, okay, the boss is still okay. But if the bell stopped tinkling, they knew he had done something wrong. He was dead. And they couldn't go in and get his body because they would die. And so they literally, the tradition was, they put a rope on his ankle. So if he died in there, they could pull him out without killing themselves. I mean, it's pretty hairy what they had to go through. So what happens to me in the most holy place? I've taken quite a while, haven't I, to get there. You say, well, Craig, do you have to do this every time you pray? The answer is no. No, but man, I love it when I can. And I told you Dr. Cho does this 3 times a day. He walks all the way through this process. He says, there's no way I could have the anointing I walk in if I didn't do that. Sometimes I imagine Jesus Christ, who's ushered me in, goes and sits down on the mercy seat. And he calls me over. And I imagine myself coming and kneeling down at his knees. And I put my head in his lap. And like a precious mama comforting her child, I imagine he just strokes my hair. And what do we do there? We just love on each other. We just love on each other. I'm all prayed out. I'm covered by the blood. I'm cleansed. I'm filled. I've prayed every prayer I know to pray. And now we just love. This is where I listen. This is where I listen. And I write it down, what he tells me. Other times I imagine that it's the throne room of God. Because we're talking about the very holy holies is the throne room. And I imagine he's sitting on the throne. And oh, by the way, according to Revelation 2 and chapter 3, I'm sitting on his throne with him. He's got his arm around me. And I imagine Abba Father's right there. And Jesus is at his right hand. I'm in the middle. I'm in the middle. And I get to hear my Abba Daddy talk to my Savior Jesus Christ. Oh, I'm right there. I'm right there. Sometimes I just imagine this just nothing but fire. And I just burn in his holiness. And he's making me holy because I've moved in. And it's not my efforts. It's the positioning of my heart and believing that he said what he meant. And he meant what he said. Are you with me so far? Sometimes, and I'm not going to talk about this because it's too personal, I imagine that Jesus is my bridegroom, as the Bible says. And this is our honeymoon chamber. And he invites me over to his bed. I'm his bride. I may not look like it to you, but I'm a smoking hot bride to Jesus Christ, especially when I'm covered by the blood and I'm cleansed by his Spirit, and I'm filled with his Spirit. And sometimes we don't say anything at all. Let your words be few, Ecclesiastes would say to us. Folks, this is the most precious place. This is the most precious place. So that's the process I go through. Sometimes I can get all the way into the holy place in just a matter of minutes, and that's okay. And other times I can spend more time as the Lord directs me. It's there that he tells me what he wants me to pray for. It's there he tells me how much he loves me. And I journal, I write it down. By the way, a shocking verse is Exodus 24, verse 4, where it says, every single word God spoke to Moses, he wrote it down. So Rita, you taking notes, that is so good. So good. Wow. So I take notes on what he says to me. And I just love on him, and he loves on me. He tells me how special I am to him. If I were to read you my journal, I'd be embarrassed for you to hear what he says about me. Not because I'm so wonderful. We took care of that at the cross, remember? One last time. What do I do out here outside the tent wall? What do? Love on him. Then I enter his gates with, I enter his courts with praise. Then there's the pit, the big barbecue pit, and that's where sin's taken care of. I'm covered by the blood. And then we come to the laver, and what happens there? I'm cleansed. I'm sanctified. I'm set apart for special service. Not every priest could go all the way in. Not every priest could even go into the holy place, but in our world, in our culture that Jesus created through the cross, I can go in, and Jesus takes me in, and there's that beautiful lampstand. What do I do there? Fill me with your Spirit. Come on. Give me your Spirit. I need your Spirit. Why do I need his Spirit? Why do I need to keep on being filled with this Holy Spirit like Ephesians 5:18 says? Because we leak. Have you noticed? We're going to drive 3 hours and 40 minutes tonight. Try to get past Chicago so we don't have to deal with their traffic in the morning. That breaks up our day tomorrow. We only have to drive 6.5 hours tomorrow to get back to our home base in Kansas. Because we're running that van, what do you think we have to do every 2 or 3 hours? Fill her up. And the more you minister for Jesus, the more you do, the more. Do you think Danny has to be filled up every day? Oh, my goodness. He spends all day long being filled up to give out everything he's got tonight. Okay? So I'm filled. Then I get fresh rhema from his word, fresh bread from his. Oh, fresh manna. Yesterday's manna was great for yesterday, but remember what happened if they tried to keep it overnight? Got wormy and moldy. I need fresh bread. Come on. And then that little box, that little altar, I just pray. I just pray my heart out. Then I step inside, and my Jesus takes me in. And I just love on him, and he loves on me. This, my friends, is the greatest single thing I've ever discovered about prayer. And I wasn't going to teach on this today, but Jesus said, no, Craig, this is what these precious people need. So